I invite you to turn with us to Acts chapter 9. And the Bible's on the chairs. That would be on page 624 if you need to use one of those. Those are there for you. We've been, for several months now, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark. And we're continuing to walk through that. Today we're just taking a break from that and looking at this powerful story here in Acts chapter 9. Before we jump it right into there, think about it with me. Okay, one of my favorite things is to watch the Olympic Games, right, that just started. And one of the favorite things about that, right, is that you get to watch, like, the underdog story, the Cinderella story, right? And so for some of those athletes, it's just making it to these games is such a tremendous achievement, right? For some of them, they made it and they weren't supposed to be on that medal stand, but they performed in a way that they ended up with a gold or a silver or a bronze medal at the end of that. And you can celebrate in those things. You can root. You can hear the stories and be excited for those things. You can also, maybe I'm not the only one who thinks about, like, okay, which of these sports at my age do I still have a chance at, right? The answer is none. I'm 40, okay? The answer is it doesn't matter what age I ever was. I never had a chance at any of them. But in the Summer Olympics, if I had to choose, it's that speed walking thing. It's like, I've got long legs. I think I have a chance. And I don't understand why speed walking is an Olympic sport, but that would probably be my best bet. But my prime has probably passed, unfortunately. As we think about that, though, as we think about a story of the person who is unlikely achieving something great, today what we see is that in the kingdom of God, God works through the unlikely. He works through the one who, if we just looked at it all on paper, we would not say this is the right person. And we see that happen in a number of different ways. So we're going to read today, Acts chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 through 19. It says, "Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul said. 'I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting,' he replied. 'But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias, here I am, Lord,' he replied. 'Get up and go to the street called Straight,' the Lord said to him, 'to the house of Judas and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road you were traveling has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. As we see this story, the miraculous of this story is God's intercession into Saul's life, right? We see the way that God miraculously shows up and makes this incredible transformation. And as we think about this today, as we think about God's power to save, God's power to transform and make new, what it does is it moves all focus away from ourselves and places all of our focus on God, who he is, his character, his saving work, his love for us. So the first way that we want to see that today is that no one is too sinful for God's grace. No one is too sinful for God's grace. Maybe you've heard someone say, maybe you've said it at one point in your life, like, you know, something along the lines of, you know, if I walked through the doors of the church, like, you know, the whole place would fall down or lightning would strike or something like that. Someone trying to express that my life is so far apart from the good churchgoer, or I am so sinful that I don't belong. That I am, maybe what they're really trying to say is that they feel like they are too far gone. And we can think about things like this. As we think about humans and our sin, we can understand that for some of us, our sin is very easy to see. Some people's sin is worn outwardly through their actions, through their lifestyle, through things that they do that make it very visible. Some people's sin is outwardly opposed to Jesus, like we saw with Saul right here. Some people's sin is disguised under a good legalistic life. Some people's sin is dominated by the ulterior motive of self. It's to serve self. It's driven by pride. With Saul, we really see that his sin is all of these things. We can easily see his persecution of Christians. We can easily see his opposition to Jesus. We can also see his legalistic law following as this good Jewish man, right? And in that, and he believes he is doing what is good in his opposition to Jesus. And in all of this, we can see that it is driven by a pride. It's driven by a focus on self that he can keep and uphold all of these things. And as we look at this, the sin of Saul, we read a portion of his story here. We saw the miraculous conversion, but we can look back just a little bit back at the end of chapter 7 in verse 57. It says, "They yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him." This is a man named Stephen they're rushing against. Stephen was a follower of Jesus, a disciple of his, following him. And it says they rushed against him, they dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And after saying this, he fell asleep. Listen to the next verse here. Saul agreed with putting him to death. So Saul was approving of the murder of Christians. He wasn't just opposing them. He wasn't just saying, hey, we need to silence them. He was agreeing with this man right here, Stephen, who the first known to us, the first martyr, the first person who was killed for following and teaching the one true gospel of Jesus. And Saul was right there approving of it. And so as we see that, we see Saul's sin laid out. We see how wretched that is. And yet we see in a miraculous way right here that with all the weight of his sin, with all of his opposition to Jesus, with his dire situation here, that Jesus himself shows up. I mean, if anyone in the Bible was too far gone, was too sinful to be reached by Jesus' grace, it's Saul, right? He is actively seeking to destroy those who follow Jesus. And yet, Jesus chooses to save him. He chooses to use him. There's no way at all that we can read this story and say, man, Saul really turned his life around. I can't find it. There's no way to turn these words into Saul, a feel-good story about how Saul pulled himself up by the bootstraps, got his life together, and started worshiping Jesus. No, the road he was on was, what does it say there at the beginning? Verse 2, he was on his way to Damascus so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, you notice that's like capital W, way, that's what they're calling the followers of Jesus, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. The journey he was on was for this explicit purpose of arresting, taking as prisoners, anyone following and teaching the gospel of Jesus. And it was on that journey, of sin, on that journey of opposition to Jesus, that Jesus himself showed up, that Jesus himself moved miraculously in his life. And this is true for anyone who has come to know Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. The only way that we come to know Jesus is because God intervened in our lives. When we were in the depths of our sin, no matter what flavor our sin has, no matter how visible it is, no matter how hidden it is, that all of our sin was causing this separation between us and God. That all of our sin was a direct offense to a holy God. And that in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our brokenness, that we could do nothing to fix. We could do nothing to fix. Sure, we could fool some people around us into thinking we're less sinful than we really are. We can keep some things hidden. But we can't do anything to fix that separation, that chasm that it creates between us and a holy God. And in the midst of that state, in the midst of the slavery to sin and the staring at this sentence of eternal death and hell, God steps in. If you know Jesus as Lord, it's because he stepped in and brought you out of drowning in the sea, drowning in the way of sin. And if you do not yet know that, then the word is very clear that that is the free gift that comes through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. That the penalty of our sins was carried by him, and that it's a free gift by his grace. Ephesians 2 says, so that no one can boast. It's all by him. And no matter if you have yet to receive that gift, there's a lot of things that you're thinking about, right? Maybe you've been trying to convince yourself that you can just be good enough and that'll do it. Maybe you've been trying to convince yourself that it'll all just work out in the end. Or maybe you've become convinced that you'll just never be good enough, that you can't do it, that you're too sinful. And let me actually encourage you, if you're at that spot, that you're a lot closer to the Lord than those first ones. Because we can't come to Jesus until we realize that our sin is brokenness, that our sin is a weight that we cannot remove. We can't shake it off. And when we realize that, we can either say, so it's no hope, or we can turn to Jesus. And we can call on Him to do what we could never hope to do. And it says He is faithful and just to remove our sins, to wash them away. Psalm 103 talks about removing our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. If I start heading west, I'm never going to meet the east. Those two don't meet. They're removed from us, is how He takes away our sins. And so as we consider that, we have to hear that very clearly, that there is no sin too big for the cross of Christ. There is no amount or degree of sinfulness that is beyond the grace of Jesus. A second thing we see today is that no one is too small to be used by God. No one is too small or too insignificant to be used by God. And so the like unlikely hero always makes a good story, right? You know, if you're watching a movie, it doesn't make for a good, very good story if in the first 30 seconds you can figure out who the hero is, how the whole thing's going to work out, and what, you know, all of that, right? But when that hero is the one you least expect, when that hero comes out of nowhere, it throws this new layer into the story, right? And as we think about the Bible, what we see is that God has this pattern of using the person who is not the most likely, who is not the most qualified, who is not the one that if we were drawing the story, if we were writing it out, that we would pick. We see this in really big ways. In the Old Testament, we see someone like David. David was the youngest of all his siblings. He was the smallest. So much so that his own father did not consider putting him out to be considered as the next king, to be considered that God might be choosing him. But God had chosen him. God anointed him. We know the famous story that God used David, little tiny David, to slay the giant Goliath. And in a story like that, it's really clear it's not about David, right? It's really clear that God is using the least likely person because it brings all glory back to Himself. It takes away any of our tendency to say, man, that guy was so strong, look, he slayed that giant. No, we look and we say, this scrawny little kid took out the big giant, that must be God. God is at work. We see Jesus coming to earth out of the line of David. We see Jesus coming in human form, being born in and placed in a manger in this lowly town of Nazareth. And I'm particularly intrigued today by the way that God takes these types of people who are not the superstar Christians. David, we know very well. He's called a man after God's own heart. That's a story of what God has done. But what we also see is these types of people who we know very little about. We see them once or twice in the Bible, and God works through them. We see one of those figures here in this man named Ananias. We know almost nothing about this guy. We look here in verse 10, it says, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. So he's called a disciple, so he's a follower of Jesus. He's in the city of Damascus, and that's about all we know. But the Lord comes to him. Most likely, as we think about a guy like this, we can relate to that, right? The chances are great that no one's writing a book about your life. No one's writing a book about my life. No one's like making a documentary about the great impact that you or I have had on the cause of Jesus. And just as an aside, let me tell you, I believe that's what we should pray for. We should not pray for the book to be written, okay? We should pray to be able to serve him quietly. We should pray to be able to, now that doesn't mean we're not bold with his gospel, but that we are not seeking, we're not trying to manufacture recognition, because there are great risks when that comes, if that comes. There are great temptations to pride and sin in that. Our greatest pursuit is to glorify Christ. And for most of us, like, there's not going to be a big platform, there's not going to be a big audience, there's not going to be a big following. And in that, we can be greatly encouraged, because the Lord works. His normal, regular way of working is through people like us. So Ananias is going about his business, and the Lord speaks to him in a vision. He tells him to go find this man named Saul, who's from Tarsus. Okay? Says, go to him. He's seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. Ananias has not been living under a rock. He says, I'm aware of who the man is. I am aware of his actions. I am aware of how he is one of maybe the greatest enemy to the cause of Christ at this point. He is opposing everything about Christ. He's aware of the authority he has from the chief priest to arrest any calling on Jesus' name. And Jesus' response, verse 15, he says, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. It says, go, I've chosen to use that man. The next thing we see of Ananias, verse 17, Ananias went and entered the house. He went. He was faithful. He's obedient. He's aware of Saul. He's aware of the things happening. I would think that means he's aware of Stephen's death. He's aware that God is trustworthy, that God will keep his word here, that God will use Saul because he goes. I don't think that means all likelihood of his life being in danger is removed. I don't think that means that he is at total... feels a total physical safety in this situation, but he still goes. He trusts the Lord. And if Ananias hadn't went, God would have used someone else. God's work would have been done. But he chose and called out this guy. That's all we know about him. He's faithful. We have a lot of opportunities before us to just say yes, to just follow where God leads. Some of them look kind of like this. It's someone that the Lord is saying, share the hope that I have. Share the story of Jesus, the story of the cross, with them. And we can have some fear in that. We don't know how they will respond. We don't know how that might affect that relationship, that friendship. Maybe it's a family member and we're worried for the effects of that. But he's calling us to obedience, to faithfulness. And he has this history of using and working through simple obedience. One thing, I can't remember, it was a couple weeks ago, I was talking with someone about this, and they actually brought it up, but you ever think about this? We're talking about Ananias, who's mentioned just a little bit here in the Bible. Think about the first century, when this is happening. The thousands of other followers of Jesus, whose names we've never heard, who are walking in simple obedience, following Jesus as Lord. God was doing this tremendous work to build his church, and God is continuing to do that work, and he is faithful. He is the God who saves. He is the one who is powerful, and he's using the unlikely. None of us are too small. None of us are too insignificant to be an instrument that God is using to take his gospel to those in need. So as we live here in the west side of the Salt Lake Valley, we can say that if you know the Lord Jesus, you are his chosen instrument to take his gospel to those in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your school, in wherever you go today. He's chosen to use you for that. You don't know what results come from that. You don't know how long that takes. You don't know the joys and the sorrows that will come with that. Did you notice in verse 16, when he's talking about how Saul is his chosen instrument, he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. We see the suffering, we see the joy. You see, all of those things are held under God's plan, under his great sovereignty. Even if, verse 17, when Ananias goes and enters the house, even if the next words were, and the men at the door killed him, the Lord is good and faithful. And the Lord works. Ananias is not more important than Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death following Christ. And God worked to expand his church through that. Saul, his name becomes Paul. And in a moment, we'll briefly look at his ministry following this. But it's not peaceful. It's not easy. God's power is on full display. And so one way for us to think about this before we move to the last part is if we view God's character, if we view who God is through like this lens of human outcomes, we'll always have a view that is tinted by sin. We'll see the world, we'll see God from a sinful heart. We'll see it under this disease of pride and self-centeredness and seeking our own comfort. But when we are saved by God's grace, our sin-tinted glasses are transformed into these grace-tinted glasses. And the lens with which we see the world, the lens with which we look at God, are through grace. And it's through this transformation that we go from a focus on self to seeing everything, all of life, with a focus on God. Seeing the best, the greatest joys of life and the greatest sorrows of life with a focus on God, with a reminder of his goodness, of his faithfulness, of his steadfast love that endures forever. When our focus is on God, because our whole life and eternity has been changed by his grace. When that's the case, only then are we able to listen and obey. Are we able to just walk in that simple obedience to him without our obedience being dictated by the risks or the outcomes. Guys, this doesn't mean we're not going to have some anxiety and trembling as we walk into situations that are scary. Doesn't mean we're going to like just not feel those things, but it means that whether we say yes or no, whether we choose to obey, will not be changed by what that situation looks like. Jesus' church is made up of a lot of people like Ananias, and he chooses to use us to take his name to those in need of his grace. It's also made up of a lot of people who were once outwardly opposed to Jesus, but that were radically saved by him. And almost none of us, probably none of us, will gain great recognition for serving Jesus. But his name will be made big. As those who identify as Christians, we are saying we have been transformed by him, and we exist to make big the name of Jesus. And as we make big the name of Jesus, as we trust that no one is too sinful for his grace, that no one is too small or insignificant to be used as his instrument in carrying out his will, we understand that no one is left unchanged after encountering God's grace. You see it there in verse 18. Says something like scales fell from his eyes, he regained his sight, then he got up and was baptized. Saul was radically changed. We know him better as Paul. God changed his name to Paul. He's the great missionary taking the gospel all over the known world at that time to places it had never been. We know that at least 13 of the books that we have here in the New Testament were written by Paul. We can tell many, many stories of Paul's effect of his ministry. We can also tell many, many stories of Paul's suffering and of his death for the cause of Christ. The very same death that he approved of for Stephen, the first martyr, is how he himself would lose his life. His physical life. But he also said that to die is gain, because there's eternal life with Christ Jesus our Lord. It is remarkable when we hear a story of transformation, right? It's remarkable when we hear the story of someone who was opposed to Jesus that Jesus saved. And sometimes we can hear a story that sounds bigger than others. This story sounds really big. But we must not allow that to take away the magnitude of any sinner being brought from death to life. Of any sinner finding salvation in the Lord Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No matter how outwardly visible and big their sins seem, these are all a miraculous work of Christ. And the most powerful one you will ever encounter is the one in your life. If you know the Lord Jesus, you can think of that transformation. And maybe it was at a young age, and it's like, in a way, it's all you've known, because you were privileged to be able to know Christ early in life, and you rejoice in that. And maybe it was later in life, and you can remember the anguish and the turmoil of living apart from the one true gospel of Jesus. But in all of these things, it leads us to worship. It leads us to marvel at his transformation. One of the stories that I heard in the last, it's been in the last year or two, of a remarkable work of God saving somebody, was this story of this lady. Maybe you've heard of her. Maybe you recall seeing a TV show she was on, but her name was Kat Von D. She's a tattoo artist, was on this show, LA Ink. And she was very big in occult practices and witchcraft and these things. And she was radically saved by Jesus. She found herself moving to rural Indiana, joining a little country church, and following the Lord. And what was so remarkable in that story was that it was not a publicity thing. It was a story that I was hearing for the first time 2 years into it. And I was seeing this humility in this, right? And sometimes we might be a little cautious, right? When we hear a story and it's like immediately just seems like it might be a ulterior motives in this. And it's hard and we can't judge in those things, but it just struck me in the story because it was showing this woman who's opposed to Christ, who was practicing pagan things and ultimately satanic things, and that God showed up in her life and saved her out of that. And so much so that her, you know, I said she's a tattoo artist, right? So she's covered in tattoos, but she blacked out her whole arms because of the symbols and the things opposed to Christ that were represented in those tattoos. And when we hear things like that, we're just reminded that God is the God who saves, that He shows up and transforms lives, that He intercedes, He shows up in the midst of it, not after we've made ourselves good enough or close enough, that He shows up when we were totally in sin, totally drowning in that, totally separated from Him, and He does the work. He makes us new. And as we finish up today, if that is you, if you are in need of His grace, if you're in need of salvation through Him alone, you can call on Him for salvation and He will save you. He is faithful. If you know Him, you can worship Him in that. And you can know that He plans and desires, and it's His will to use you today, not next year or 10 years from now, but He wants to use you today to point others to His gospel, to make His name known. And that can look a lot of ways, but we can all be confident He's calling us, and He desires to use us because He has saved us. Let's pray together. Lord God, we give You all praise for salvation. Lord, we deserve nothing, and You have blessed us with life, the forgiveness of sins. Lord, the old has passed away and the new has come, all because of Your grace. Lord, I'm amazed that any of us are able to receive Your salvation. Lord, I know the sin of my heart. I know the condition of my heart before I knew You. I know the sins that no one else knew. And Lord, I know that there is no way for salvation apart from You. Lord, I know that You stepped into my life and saved me from the penalty. penalty of my sins. You saved me into a living hope and into eternal life. And Lord, I know that many of us sitting here can say that exact same thing. Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, I also believe that there's probably some of us hearing these words who know the sin of our hearts and know that we have never actually called on you by faith alone for the forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, I pray for that person, that man or woman or child, that they will see their sin and the separation it's caused, and they will call on you alone and trust in your power to save them. Lord, we pray that you will lead us as believers to walk faithfully in that simple, not easy, but simple obedience to you. Lord, that you will lead us to say yes, no matter what the circumstances might be or no matter what the risks might be. Lord, give us the boldness to share the hope that we have from you. Lord, we pray that you will do the work of salvation and building your church, bringing glory to yourself. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we give you all praise, glory, and honor today.